As you heard, today's we celebrate the reign of Christ, Christ the King Sunday. It's the end of the church year. The church year, and I mean, the church has just a different kind of calendar. We begin the new year next Sunday. So today is the end of the year. And it culminates in us celebrating the power and majesty of the reign of Christ. If you don't understand the paradigms around power in Christianity, then that's kind of confusing. I mean, we're used to the paradigms of the world, right? We're used to these paradigms where there are kings and people who aspire to power largely for their own aggrandizement, or at least for their own ego, and who, if we're lucky, use that power for the common good, but less often, or more often actually, use it to benefit themselves and their friends and family. That is the way that it has always been with human power. In some sense, democracy is an attempt to change that paradigm, shift that paradigm around worldly power and the power of empires. It's a chance of, right, rather than having kings and tyrants, put it into the hands of the people and let the people decide, and then roll those people in and out so that nobody gets too tyrannical at any one moment. That's what democracy is, but it's still based on the paradigms of power in this world. And what's being offered, I mean, that's the paradigm of empire. When Jesus shows up, he says, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says that in the context of empire. And the kingdom of, it's in contrast to the kingdom of God and the paradigms of the kingdom of God. And what it means to have power in the kingdom of God, what it means to be a king in the kingdom of God. And so I want to sort through that a little bit. We have this Old Testament reading from the book of Daniel, which was probably written when Israel was under the oppression of the Seleucids around 168 BC. The history of the people of Israel, the history of the Jewish people, is you've got this small sliver of a nation that's at these crossroads, I mean, or these major roads between Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and, you know, Greece. And so more often than not, the people of Israel are always under oppression. They're always under somebody else's subjugation. There are people who long for a king. There are people who long for their own political autonomy, like there was when David was around. David and Solomon were the highlight of Israel's kingdom, and there was this deep longing for a king. The Seleucids around 168 were particularly oppressive and inhibited and restricted Jewish religious practice in a way that the other empires hadn't. There was this Jewish revolt, the revolt of the Maccabees, and they were somewhat successful, which felt good. It felt good to have real earthly power. It felt good to take on the oppressor and overcome them with battle and fighting. And this text that we read today arises in that context. Daniel has a vision about these beasts, and one of those beasts is very clearly the Seleucids with their horns and their arrogant voices. And we see in Daniel's vision an ancient one, an ancient of days, who is sitting on a throne. And fire is issuing from this throne. And what the verses that we didn't read that get cut out of the lectionary, how the fire destroys the beast, the Seleucid beast, right? How God's power actually does overcome the earthly power. And then the text says, I saw in the night vision, I saw one like a human being, a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingdom, his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. I mean, if you're a people who've been subjugated and you're longing for some sort of alternative, some real power, some real authority who actually does have your best interest at heart, who is good, who actually is wise, who actually is just. I mean, that's where this longing comes from. This vision arises out of it, and it's a vision that there is one who will come. There is one who will come from the Ancient of Days, from the Ancient One. And that kingdom will be different than the other kings. This is the messianic expectation that Judaism has had. Judaism longed for a king who would restore, give the nation of Israel power. It was a longing for a king who literally would make Israel great, or would make Israel great again. That was their longing. Great like it was when David was king. We long for that kind of king. We long for that kind of power. And so this, we have this vision that Daniel offers, and the church later sees this vision as a testimony to Christ, or as a vision, a prophecy of Christ, the Son of Man. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he says, the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is in what this the language in this vision says. So this is in the air when Jesus is born, this tension, this longing for a Messiah, this longing for a king who will counter the paradigms of power of empire. This longing for a king who will overcome the paradigms of power in the empire. And for a while, people thought that maybe Jesus was it. There were those who thought, you know, when he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you know, he's coming in riding on a colt, and people are laying down branches and their cloaks, and he's and they're singing, Hosanna, 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 which we think means hallelujah, 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 but it doesn't. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna means save us, save us, save us. They're longing for a king who will save them. And they expect that Jesus will be this Messiah who will finally make them great, who will finally restore their nation. And so you have to understand the irony of this particular text, of our gospel text. If that's the expectation, there's this expectation that somehow Jesus is going to be great, right? He's going to be this one for whom there will be dominion and power and glory, and people hear those words and translate it into the paradigm of empire. They think that maybe this is a kingdom like the kingdoms of the empire. They're kind of surprised and startled and disappointed when Jesus doesn't manifest the paradigms of the empire. In fact, he seems to be talking about a different kind of kingdom. And they're confused and disappointed and then angry. They're really angry that their messianic expectation is dashed. The religious leaders are threatened by Jesus. And so they bring him to Pilate, and you have in this text this tension between Pilate, who represents Rome, who is the representative of the empire, who is all, the empire which is all-powerful at this point, and the religious leaders who don't really have any power, and they're vis-a-vis Rome, and yet they want to do away with Jesus. And so Pilate enters, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they say, Pilate enters the headquarters, and after talking with them, and he summons Jesus and asks him, are you the king of the Judeans? And I use Judeans here in this text rather than Jews. You can do that because often this text has been a source of anti-Semitism. Christians have often read this text as saying, oh, Jews crucified Jesus, and so therefore that justifies anti-Semitism, and that's not how this text should be used. So I've changed it from Jews to Judeans, that's why. But Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus doesn't have an army. He's sitting there bound with his hands. Pilate's kind of skeptical. He's not used to, well, if you're a king, you're a pretty pathetic king. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He stands up for himself. He pushes back. He's like, do you ask this on your own? Or did others tell you about me? It's like, what do you know? Pilate replied, well, I'm not a Judean. I'm not a Jew. Am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Judeans. But my kingdom is not from here. And often, I think we hear this text as if Jesus is saying, my kingdom isn't of this world. It's way out there somewhere. It's way, way out there or way in the future. That's where my kingdom is. So I'm just kind of holding place until, you know, we get there. And that's actually, I don't think that's what he means. My kingdom is not of this world. It's saying my kingdom isn't of the same character as the kind of kingdom that you're used to. My kingdom is of a different kind of nature than the one you're used to. Because if my kingdom was like your kingdom, my followers would be fighting. They'd be fighting you to keep me from being handed over to the Judeans. We would engage in violence. We would engage in the power struggle. We would try to triumph over you and conquer you. But Jesus is like, that's not what my kingdom is like. It's not like that. That's not what we're about. Pilate actually doesn't really care what his power is because he's very self-assured and confident of his own power and of the power of Rome. It's like whatever this small Judean king thinks he's up to, it really doesn't matter. And Pilate asks him, so you are a king? And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king. And for this I was born. For this I came into the world to be a king and to testify to the truth. And everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate asked him, what is truth? It's curious, that question, what is truth? Especially in our current context, we live in a postmodern time. I mean, post, you know, the Enlightenment in terms of our own Western history, Western intellectual history, the Enlightenment was this time was really trying to establish truth. I mean, the medieval period was felt to be a period where there was a lot of superstition and irrationality, and the Enlightenment was this attempt to kind of establish, you know, how is it that we can actually sort fact from fiction? How is it that we can move beyond superstition to actually get at what's real? How can we get to objective knowledge versus subjective knowledge? And so the whole Enlightenment paradigm is devoted to figuring out what is true. And how can we discern what's true from false? And then the postmodern thinkers come along in like the 60s, well, I mean, I suppose beginning, you know, in the late 1800s, but, you know, and begin questioning. Well, they recognize that often what comes is seen by truth is actually often historically conditioned or culturally conditioned, that what we think is true is actually more related to what kind of people group we belong to, or, you know, what's the culture that we belong to, or what our historical period is. And often the pursuit of truth is related to the pursuit of power. And so there's this postmodern critique. And we live in that time where, you know, people have, you know, said, well, you know, I mean, you know, I mean, we live in a postmodern time, and which is only exampled by the current predicament we're in, right, where you've got half the nation, you know, I mean, it, what you believe actually depends upon what news media you use, right? And you're going to have two very different views of the world, whether you're watching Fox or MSNBC or Truth Social or NPR, and you live in two different worlds, depending upon where you're at. And because there's such divergent accounts of what's happening, we no longer agree on the facts. And so you might ask, what is truth during this time period? I've been struck that several of you have said to me this week that you felt a sense of conviction after the election to try to understand why so many people voted the way that they did. And so some of you have started watching Fox News in order to just be out of curiosity to try to understand what the other, to try to get at that truth, right? We live in that time. So, I mean, it's just curious to me that this text is not, still has the capacity to speak to our current predicament. I mean, the question of what is truth, Pilate shared that skepticism. What is truth? After Pilate had said this, he went out to the Judeans again and told them, I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Judeans, the king of the Jews? And they shouted in reply, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a bandit. You know, when I was a kid and I heard this story on Easter, Good Friday, and you're like, what? Like, why would they choose a bandit? Like, it just never made sense to me that they would choose a bandit. Like, if Jesus is wise and compassionate and, you know, has wisdom and is a good teacher, why would they choose a bandit? But they choose a bandit, right? What do you do? And it doesn't make sense. You're like, why do they choose a bandit? Don't they see the need for wisdom? Don't they see the need for character? Don't they see the need for compassion and empathy? And those characteristics, compassion and empathy and character, are actually values of the kingdom. That's values of the other paradigm. That's values of the alternate paradigm. That's not the values of empire. You don't get far in empire by being merciful and gracious. The way you succeed in the empire is by being strong and by being ruthless. That's how you succeed in the empire. They don't want a king with that different set of... They want a king who's strong. They want a king who's going to kick some shins. Right? So they choose a bandit. That's what they did. The Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They're mocking him. Right? They're taking the symbols of power and kingship, and they're putting them upon him, and they're mocking him. They kept coming up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Judeans, hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." And so he commands that Jesus comes out, and Jesus comes out dressed in that purple robe and that crown of thorns, looking like a king. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. Here is the man. Here is your king." He has a flair for the dramatic. And when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And that part too always baffled me. Why were they so mad? Like, why are they so mad at Jesus that they want to kill him? I just didn't get it. I found it helpful in reading the biblical texts. There was a time, you know, often Jesus is in, you know, dialogue with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are the bad guys, and you want to be up with the good guys, so I'm on Jesus' team, right? I'm not on the Pharisees' team. And so I always read those texts as if I wasn't a Pharisee. And then, you know, there was a point where I'm a priest, and a Pharisee is a religious leader in a community, and I'm like, why do I think I'm not a Pharisee? Like, I'm a religious leader in a community. Like, what would happen if I read these texts as if I was a Pharisee, right? Rather than on the team. And actually, the text started making sense to me. They had power. I was like, whoa, okay. I saw things I didn't see before. I kind of understood part of what was going on in a way. When I realized that and I took myself off of being part of the team of the good guys and recognized, oh, you know. And so when I read this, it's like my tendency is to think, oh, I wouldn't be one of the ones that would choose a bandit. Really? Where do I choose the bandit rather than the way of compassion? Where do I choose the bandit rather than the way of mercy? Where do I choose the bandit rather than the way of wisdom? Where do I choose the bandit rather than the way of justice? And the same thing could be said in terms of somebody shouting, "Crucify him." Where do I want to crucify compassion and mercy and justice and grace to preserve my own sense of power, to preserve my own sense of safety, to preserve my sense of the way things should be, right? I think we all do it in one way or another. And part of the path of faith is kind of just beginning to reflect on that. To repent of it. I found since the election, a sense of conviction that I need to repent from my faith in the empire, my faith in the paradigms of empire, and that I need to actually put my feet more firmly in the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values of empire. And I felt that, I mean, I recognized that I was doing that. I was putting my faith in empire at some level. And I felt like, since the election, I actually, what's odd to me is that I felt like, oh, now I really have to start being a Christian. And maybe we need to really start being a church. Amen.